If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me now to the book of Numbers. We have recently completed about a six-month tour in the book of Psalms, and as we find ourselves early in a new year, we find ourselves in a new evening sermon series through the book of Numbers. Before you stand for the reading of God's Word, this is a lengthy portion, and there is some monotony, some repetition which we find in this portion. I do want you to remember, even in the last week, the number of hours that so many of us have spent watching or listening to various things, all of which are of lesser importance, for this is God's Word. And so as we attend to a rather lengthy portion of God's Word that we will be seeking to see its relevance and importance in our lives, I do want to remind you it is God's Word. So please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of His Word. This is the infallible and errant Word of God, so please pay careful attention to it as we read through the first chapter of Numbers, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who were able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amihud. And from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedahzer. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Akron. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Of the people of Simeon, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, those of them who were listed according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Of the people of Gad, their generations by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Of the people of Judah, their generations by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Judah, were 74,600. Of the people of Issachar, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Issachar, were 54,400. Of the people of Zebulun, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. Of the people of Joseph, namely of the people of Ephraim, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Of the people of Manasseh, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, Those listed of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Of the people of Benjamin, their generations by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Of the people of Dan, their generations by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. Of the people of Asher, their generations by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. Of the people of Naphtali, their generations by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would seal to our hearts the truths of this portion of your word here this evening. It is your word. We are thankful for it, and we pray that you would enlighten our hearts and show us the gospel of our Savior again. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I suppose if one were to be somewhat cynical, this opening sermon on the opening chapter of the book of Numbers could be entitled "Reasons Why People Don't Get Excited About the Book of Numbers." And I suppose if we were to begin listing such reasons, chapter 1 itself, which we have just read, could be one of the proposed reasons, although I hope very much to dissuade you of that over the next 30 minutes. There are many reasons why people do not have the fondest regard for the book of Numbers, why so few Christians would list the book of Numbers among their favorite books in the Bible. Perhaps this is why so few of you have probably heard sermon series through the book of Numbers in the churches you have been in. After all, we hear stories of people who are trying to read through the entire Bible in a year, for example, and if they don't get bogged down in Leviticus with its ceremonial laws, they might find themselves defeated in Numbers with all of its numbers. As one scholar writes, even the rather uninspiring title that we use for this book, Numbers, has contributed to a general lack of interest in the book by the Christian community at large. One author opines that the dizzying changes of subgenres within the book, the styles in which the contents of this book are written, may itself contribute to its unpopularity. After all, Numbers somewhat unevenly shifts around from narrative proper to poetry, to prophecy, to victory song, prayer, blessings, diplomatic letter, civil law, cultic law, census list, as we have just seen, itinerary, temple archive even. All of this leading the same author to claim that the book of Numbers is not among the literary high points of the Old Testament. But I wonder if something as simple as changing the title of the book might set us in a better direction for appreciating its contents. In fact, our English translations have traditionally used the title Numbers in part because there are two censuses taken within this book, one we've just read and one towards the end of the book, and these are somewhat organizing historic literary features to this book. But if you were to open a Hebrew Testament, they use what many consider to be a much preferred title that says, In the Wilderness. Do you know this about the book of Numbers? When you think of it, do you think of it as their journey in the wilderness? That the book of Numbers rather remarkably spans the 40 years that Israel spent wandering in the wilderness. As the book opens, in the very first verse, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting when? On the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. We're starting this book 13 months after that great redemptive Old Testament act, that great redemptive Old Testament act of the Exodus. This is right near the beginning of the time which they spent in the wilderness, a period which virtually spans all of that section between when they left Egypt and when they went into the promised land of Canaan. It wasn't supposed to take 40 years, and as we'll find out in the course of this book, it was because of Israel's sin and failures in the wilderness that they ended up spending so much time there, 40 years walking around this place. Chapters 1 through 10 of this book describe 19 days of that journey, 19 days of the four decades that they spent. The last third of the book's tracks about the last 5 months of those four decades. And the middle third of the book tracks the majority of those 40 years. But think about what this book is filled with. It's filled with a recounting of those days in the wilderness. And as such, every Christian should look upon that time in this book with special interest. We came upon this in a recent sermon I preached from Revelation, the 12th chapter. When we found ourselves a few weeks ago in Revelation 12, we took note of this common New Testament theme, which appears there and elsewhere in the New Testament, that Christians in the world today are compared to those saints of old in the wilderness, those saints of old in exile, those saints of old who were journeying as through a barren land. As Revelation 12, verse 6 says, the woman, representing the whole people of God, the bride of Christ, says the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now the days we're looking at here are 40 years, but the point is the same. As the Apostle Peter addresses the church, we are elect exiles of the dispersion. As the author of Hebrews addresses us, we are a people making our sojourn to heavenly Zion. Just as Old Testament Israel here was making their way from the first deliverance of the Exodus to the second deliverance in the conquest, so Christians today are making our way from the first deliverance of Christ 2,000 years ago to the final deliverance of Christ at His second coming. And what happens in the interim is of vital importance. It is of great importance. We are not just sitting around idle. We are to make this journey and in the course of so doing, learn to trust Him in the process. As I mentioned in that recent sermon from Revelation 12, the biblical imagery of wilderness itself is a loaded category, Old Testament and New, often holding forth two very prominent concepts. One, that the wilderness is a place of great testing and trial. We'll find that to be true in Numbers. But second, that the wilderness is also a place of God's special provision for His people. It is in the wilderness that God's people enjoy a rather special communion with their Lord. In Hosea, it's even pictured as something like our honeymoon with the Lord, the days when our marriage to the Lord were fresh and healthy, when we knew we needed Him and we knew that He loved us. In this wilderness idea, we are stripped of all of our carnal securities and we are sort of forcibly but beautifully set to depend upon the Lord rather than ourselves. Out in the wilderness, with all of its dangers, We live in tents and we look to the Lord and we ask, where will we get our shelter? And where in this barren wilderness will we find our food? We're not established here in our own strength, and there's no wall around us to protect us. So we look entirely to you to protect us and provide for us. All this making an entire book of the Old Testament about in the wilderness to practically bear the accompanying inscription for a pilgrim people and for Christians on this side of his first coming, making their way, sojourning until he should return. Christians today should not hold the book of Numbers at arm's length. We should embrace the book about as much reason we have for this as any book in the Scriptures, because it is certain to contain some valuable lessons, encouragements, rebukes, instructions, examples, positive and negative, of what we're doing in making this journey and how we need to look to our Lord. So now that I've already used such a significant bit of our time this evening with that orientation to a book which the Hebrews call In the Wilderness, let us see if there are not some lessons, even rebukes and encouragements for us here within this chapter, which may seem a little less than obviously inspirational. I first want to look at the numbers that we find in this census, and more broadly, why is Israel taking this census at all? Why are they counting themselves? Well, it appears from back in the book of Exodus that this is actually the second census that Israel has taken. Before this one, it appears that they took a separate census, although there in Exodus 38, it seemed more for the purpose of conformity to the holiness code than we see here. Here, the purpose, slightly different, seems rather clear. They want to know how many fighting men that they have. As verse 3 says, and we hear repeated throughout this chapter, it's every male in Israel able to go to war. Why the interest in how many fighting men we have? You're Israel. You are preparing to go to Canaan. You're looking at overtaking and dispossessing a people in a different land, and it seems only wise to have a little bit of an estimate of how many fighting men forces that you have. Now the results of this census are astounding. Think about the people of Israel here and about their numbers. They've been slaves in Egypt for so long, oppressed by a foreign ruler, driven to oppressive labor, and yet they have clearly flourished numerically. Of course, we knew before the Exodus that they were propagating at pretty impressive rates, which is part of the reason why Pharaoh began cracking down on the Israelites in the first place. They were becoming so numerous. But now on this side of the Exodus, do you realize how many people they have? The people of Israel, as verse 46 says, number 603,550. But there are two very important notes we must add to that number. That figure of nearly two-thirds of a million people needs to be qualified in two important ways. First, realize that that 600,000 number does not include the Levites. In a minute, we'll look at why that is. But just know, as you may have picked up in our reading, there's an entire tribe of Israel that was not included in that very impressive number of 600,000. But an even bigger qualification to that number is that this includes only the men 20 years and older who are able to go to war. It does not include women and children. And when you do some reasonable calculations, it would seem that the total number of not only fighting men in Israel, but also women and children and Levites, probably comes close to 2 or 2.5 million people. This is right around the population of the greater Orlando area. This is what the people of God visible look like here at the beginning of the book of Numbers. 2 or 2.5 million people. In the face of such staggering numbers, scholars have raised all kinds of reasonable questions, and the liberal scholars have raised other questions as well. Maybe the most significant of which that we can understand is how in the world, when they're out in the wilderness, which may not be a complete desert in its barrenness, but it's not very fruitful and there's no cultivation going on, how in the world would there be enough resources in order to sustain a population of this size? Even with some miracles of quail and bread and water from rocks, You're talking about a whole lot of food and water on a daily basis. And I simply find this concern unpersuasive entirely. After all, there may have been miracles that we haven't read of. We have read of some miracles of God's provision, so we know He was at work doing this. And at the end of the day, if God could part the waters, if He could bring the plagues, if He could miraculously rain down food and water at His pleasure, if He could create the heavens and the earth, the seas, and all that they contain, I'm not afraid of how God might provide for His people in a wilderness. He has all of the resources at His hand, His infinite power. So this first issue of the population being too great to subsist in the wilderness is not an insurmountable problem for a people who have a God like our God is. There are other questions about apparent difficulties with numbers so large, and there is some possibility that the counting of these numbers followed a counting system which is less familiar to us, whereby the numbers may not be quite what they seem to us. But do remember that this is a census, and numerical accuracy is sort of part of the purpose of doing a census. So we might reasonably suspect that the numbers which we see here are what they appear to be. But you may wonder, if you've studied numbers elsewhere, this may be a consideration in your mind, does this leave no room for symbolism? Actually, throughout the Bible, historical fact and symbolism often coincide. If you believe, as I do, for example, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days of ordinary length, that creation week can be numerically plain, but also symbolically very rich. There are clearly, when you look at those early chapters of Genesis, all sorts of patterns built into creation, with the realms being created on the first 3 days, and then the creaturely rulers being created to occupy and rule those realms on the next 3 days, with the Sabbath as a very important capstone to the whole creation week. So that mathematical precision does not rule out symbolism somehow. And here I would suggest to you that we are meant, in fact, not just to marvel at the sheer numbers of Israelites in the wilderness, but to consider its significance. I would suggest that we take due note of how strong God has made these people to be, that God is leading a massive company called Israel, that the people of God, though sojourners at this point, though displaced in certain respects, though recently liberated from slavery and they have nothing, this is a massive people that we are talking about. That the people of God, though sojourners, are not a people to sneeze at or to take lightly. God has made them substantial, which is only going to make some of their woes a little more shameful later in the book. Let's not get that far ahead of ourselves. Here we're learning that we have Israel around the mid-1400s BC, 13 months after the Exodus event itself. They've been hanging around Mount Sinai, and when numbered, it's hard to imagine they're just this big. Should we foreshadow that the bigger they are, the harder they fall? Nonetheless, this is the magnificent company as we have them here. But what about this Levite exclusion? If you're going for impressive numbers, why keep out an entire tribe from the calculus of this first chapter? After a fair amount of repetition, which you heard in our reading, fair amount of repetition in counting the various tribes of Israel, verses 47 and following stand out with a unique degree of interest. We're told at some length in verses 47 and following why they were not included in the census of Israel. And here's the basic idea. The Levites were set apart for a very special purpose to the Lord. They were to be servants in the temple when it would be built about 500 plus years later. But before that time, they would be servants in the wilderness wanderings in the temple's predecessor, which we call the tabernacle. The tabernacle was, to put it in simple terms, a kind of mobile temple. Remember, they are moving through the wilderness, so they need something portable. This is why the language in our passage about setting up the tent or taking it down. Both the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament were to be special places where God could be specially found communing among His people. He was, you see, always to be among His people through the wilderness. And it was important that the Israelites, that some of the Israelites be specially designated to tend to this house of God, or tent of God as we might call it at this point. And there's something very compelling that one notices as they read through chapter 1. This is really one of the benefits of not cutting short the reading of the first chapter, but keeping this together. You get a sense for how this first chapter flows by reading it all together. It's basically one long flow of the census, getting ready for the census and then actual tabulations of the census. Tribe after tribe of numerical strength that we're impressed with. And remember what we said about the purpose of the census, to calculate not just numerical strength, but military strength that they would have at their side to get into the land of Canaan to possess it. So you're reading through each tribe in uniform presentation, nearly verbatim. The census itself reads kind of like an army in lockstep. You read through each of these tribes, almost verbatim presentation on the numerical strength of each tribe, one after the other, a sense of military might which is growing with each calculation that rings in the tens of thousands. We really have this many fighting men. All of these calculations, bear in mind, we have this thought, what this is for. This means, Israel, we have less reason to fear armies while we're in the wilderness. And we have less reason to fear the Canaanites when we get there. So you're looking around at each other. And you're admiring the strength that God has given to us. And you're thinking about the armies of other nations, feeling good about your chances. All of this, a horizontal looking around at one another. But then the census ends with one group who's not counted, who may turn out to be the most important group for the strength of Israel after all. You imagine it, how this chapter could have ended. Moses, the author, could have just parenthetically added after verse 46, and the Levites were not counted because they were in consecrated service to the Lord. So they're not fighting men, so that's why they're not numbered here. End of chapter 1. But he sure doesn't do that. Said Moses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, and these people were not counted, and let me explain to you why this is and why they are so important. These are the very important tasks that the Levites will have of tending to the tabernacle. The tabernacle, repeatedly called in our passage, the tabernacle of the testimony. Let us not forget that amid our nearly 2/3 of a million fighting men, that it is really the Lord whom we need. Let us not forget that when our armies go out to battle, we will need the tabernacle to be well accounted for, because we will need the Lord to be with us. Two interesting comments among those final verses of chapter 1. The first, which we find in verse 51. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. And perhaps more to the point, two verses later in verse 53, but the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. You see, the armies of men are not what you should ultimately be fearing. Fear God and keep His commandments. Military preparation is all fine and well. This census is good. But let us not put our hope in princes, nor for help on man depend. Let us remember God's testimony to us that He will dwell among us, and that the wrath of God is to be feared above the wrath of any army of the nations of men. Even if we feel like grasshoppers in the face of such adversaries, let us remember that we are those who have the Lord. I really wish that first generation of Exodus Israelites had maybe paid a little more attention to the significance of the Levites here than they did to the significance of the 603,000 fighting men. Do you know this about life out here in the wilderness? That it is not all about strength and numbers? Sometimes we run the risk of being too impressed with ourselves. Sometimes steady, faithful service to the Lord is what counts the most. We have all of these devices within our hearts out here in the wilderness. So I really know I'm out here and naked and vulnerable out here in the wilderness. But we have all these devices in our hearts whereby we think that we're prepared and strong and we have the strength in and of ourselves. And that we're self-reliant and that we can with our strength deal with whatever should come our way. And so we're ready for this journey. We've trained, we've prepared, we're good. We have all these ways in the wilderness, we think, to secure our own provisions and to trust in our own strength. But invariably, the Lord teaches us through the trials of life that we need to loosen our grip and to lessen our confidence in self. In the same line of thought, I want to leave you with one last bit of food for thought. In fact, manna from heaven to put before your eyes. The very strong thread in the Gospels, perhaps especially clear we find it in Luke's Gospel, but very much present in the other Gospels, that the life of Jesus has all of these parallels to the life of Old Testament Israel, and especially as we track it in the books of Moses. So the focus on Christ is something we can expect, and I have every confidence we will see often in this book of Numbers. Perhaps, as some commentators suggest, even a connection between the census here, which kicks off the book of Numbers, and the census around the time of Jesus' birth, which begins his earthly ministry. But if that sounds like too much of a stretch to imagine, at least you must realize that there are so many other connections in this book between the life of Israel and the life of Christ, not the least of which is the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness. It is temptation. Too many obvious parallels to these 40 years in the wilderness for the Israelites. As we go through the book, you should see a whole lot of connections between the two. But this evening, I want us to conclude by noting this one thing: the importance of the tabernacle for Israel is the greater importance of Jesus for us, Emmanuel. Christ, whom John's Gospel tells us, tabernacled among us in the flesh. Seems to be a very simple word of encouragement and exhortation for us here in this first chapter. Look how big we are. But look at how much we need the Lord. Look how much we need the Lord. For your journey, numbers are nice, but for your journey, you need your strength to be found in His presence. It's why your worship of Him on this Lord's Day is so important for each week ahead. Because for all the things that you do to get ready for each week, this is among the most important for sure. You need His presence. You need His worship. You need Him more than the strength of 600,000 men fighting for you. That Jesus Christ, very simply, I would remind you, is essential for your journey through this wilderness. And every time you notice yourself depending on yourself, remember chapter 1. That no matter how big or strong you think yourself to become, you need Jesus and you need communion with Him if you are to have any success whatsoever. He is that essential to your journey through this wilderness. Time spent with Him and in worship of Him, that essential for the strength that you need. May God enrich our faith in the months ahead as we journey alongside Israel through this book of Numbers in the wilderness. And may the census of Israel's warriors, which we have seen tonight, drive our confidence to the divine warrior named Jesus, who has fought and has won for you your salvation. Let us pray. Our dear God, we do pray that you would seal this portion to our hearts, that it would be strength for our faith and our consecrated service to you in the balance of this week. We thank you that you have drawn so near in the person and work of Jesus Christ, no longer a temple nor a tent, but Jesus himself has come to us and now has sent to us his Holy Spirit to abide with us. We thank you, dear Lord, and we thank you for the communion that you share with us, even as we continue to worship you here this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.